Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think with this statement, Jesus really gives you one of the greatest utterances in all of Scripture. There is no way you can possibly exhaust all there is to know or understand about this passage. And today, I just want you to get a fair grasp of it. As we've done throughout the study of the Beatitudes, we're going to basically ask questions. Asking and answering key questions which allow us to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying in this passage. Whenever you study the Bible, you should always ask these questions, these types of questions. And I find when you're dealing with just a simple phrase like this, a simple, straightforward statement, the best way is to ask and answer questions. So the first question is, what's the context for these words? What's the context behind the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount? As in every instance studying the Bible, context is king. Words like this they're not just created out of a vacuum. They're not dropped from any existing circumstance onto the scene, but rather they emerge out of a specific setting, historically, religiously, spiritually. That's precisely the case in these words which Jesus speaks that day on the mountain in Israel. So to give you just a little bit of context here. First, at this time, with Jesus Christ coming into the world, Israel was in a desperate condition. Politically, Israel had lost its freedom, and they were under the bondage of the Roman Empire now. Economically, Israel was struggling because the Romans exacted exorbitant taxes on them for literally everything. So people were having to give up just about everything that they produced or everything they earned to be able to pay these taxes. Spiritually, Israel was also in big trouble. And I want to focus on the spiritual element here because this is what the Beatitudes are all about. It's not some ethical statement about how we treat our fellow man. It's about who you are. It's about being a certain type of person, being a certain way, or possessing certain attitudes. From the spiritual side, the people of Israel were burdened by the oppressive authority of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had misinterpreted the law of Moses as something that was in itself a legal code that would lead one to salvation. In addition to the law of Moses, they had added other rules that imposed relentless, rigid system of duties on the people that they had to perform. And really, they were impossible to perform these. Consequently, the people were unable to live up to the existing requirements of the time. That left them feeling oppressed, it left them feeling frustrated, and it left them feeling guilty because they weren't able to live up to this. One of the reasons that John the Baptist had such a wide and phenomenal response to his ministry was this oppressive system that had been laid upon the people of Israel. John the Baptist didn't have a press agent. He didn't have big screen TVs. He didn't have slides. He didn't do radio or television advertisement. And yet the whole nation, literally the whole nation, went out to see John the Baptist preach because he was preaching repentance. And people who were feeling guilty over their inability to keep this system of laws that had been laid upon them were afraid, and they were fearful because of their inability to keep that law, because that meant they might not be able to enter the kingdom of God. They feared being excluded from that kingdom. And that contributes to their eagerness to hear from this man, John the Baptist. Israel itself was crying out for the Redeemer that God had long promised them. And finally, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, the final of the last of the Old Testament prophets, came and he started preaching that the Messiah was coming. And it was time to get for the people to get their heart ready so that they wouldn't be shut out of his kingdom. In fact, this becomes evident as you study the Gospels, that though there was this concern about political liberation from Rome, and there was a concern about their economic prosperity and stability, there was the key issue that was holding the hearts of the Jewish people was this spiritual issue. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who is referred to repeatedly as the teacher of Israel, was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was very high up in society. And he comes to Jesus at night, and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." And then in the next verse it says, Jesus answered him and said, it's interesting because Nicodemus didn't ask a question. But Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Why does he say that? Because he's not answering a question that Nicodemus asked. Nicodemus just acknowledged that he was obviously someone who had come from God. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ, just as he does today, read Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus's question had to have been, how do I make sure that I don't miss the kingdom? How do I make sure that I'm right with God? He comes to Jesus, and this nagging question in the back of his mind is, what's the righteous standard for salvation? What do I have to do to be saved? How can I be right with God? That was what was on this man's heart. I don't think he was alone. I think it was something that the Jewish people were asking. Later on, Jesus is addressing a crowd in the sixth chapter of John, the crowd of 5,000 that he feeds. It says in verse 28 that the crowd said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And there again is this nagging question, this nagging reality, like something is wrong with their lives. Something's missing from their lives. We fear that we may not be working the works of God, that somehow we're not doing it right, or somehow we're on the wrong path. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, you read the same sort of sentiment. A certain ruler questions Jesus, and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's the same basic question that gets asked over and over again throughout Scripture. What is the condition that I must attain in order to enter into the presence of a holy God? How are we to be saved from our sin? How are we to be assured of eternal life? How do I make it into God's kingdom? And believe me, this is, and it's kind of like, I don't know about the rest, I'm sure all of you were, 4.0 students in high school and all that, but I was the kid who was like, what do I have to do to get out of here? What is the bare minimum I have to do on this assignment to get a passing grade? No. I think that's how we approach our spirituality, our faith sometimes. But here he's saying, what is the condition I have to be in to enter into God's kingdom? This is the question that could be in the minds, that would be in the minds of the crowd as Jesus taught these Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Because he had gone throughout Galilee at this time, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he got about healing people and forgiving sins, and his fame had spread. And finally, this massive crowd gathers, and their hearts are burdened with everything that the culture laid on them. And the great question is, what kind of righteousness must I have in order to be accepted by God? What kind of righteousness do I have to attain in order to be in God's eternal heaven? In other words, what does God require of us? And it is that question of the heart that Jesus answers in the Beatitudes. How good does a man have to be? What's the standard? And here it is in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Because if you can see God, everything else there's nothing else. I mean, only the perfected see God. What's necessary in order to see God, which is really another way of saying to enter into his kingdom, to enter into heaven? What's necessary is a pure heart. Jesus answers the question of the people by saying that only the pure in heart will see God's kingdom. Only they will know God. Only they will inherit eternal life, because they are the only ones who have attained God's standard. And really, this is, I know I've probably said this every week, this is the key beatitude, but this far into it, this is the next step. All the others lead up to this. Because this is the center, this is the main jewel in it. You start out, as you notice in verse 3, an individual works their way through this process. Or more importantly, it's not us working our way through a process. It's God. God works through this process in the individual. And if you find yourself transformed, not only in the outward expression of your faith, but in the way it changes you on an internal level. You see, the Pharisees, the worst of them, the legalists among them, thought it was enough to maintain some external purity, some external religion. Because as long as they looked good in public, it didn't matter what they did at home. But here Jesus shreds that false assumption and says the only ones who will ever see God are the pure-hearted. It's an internal religion. It's the pure heart then that become the peacemakers in verse 9. It's the pure in heart who are persecuted in verse 10. It's the pure in heart in verse 11 who are insulted and persecuted and against whom all kinds of horrible things are said. But it's also in verse 13 the pure in heart who are the salt of the earth. It's the pure in heart in verse 14 who are the light of the world. So you work your way through this process. And Jesus just dismantles this idea of an external approach to God by saying that the only people who will ever enter God's kingdom, the only people who will ever experience eternal life, who will ever see God, are those who are pure on the inside. It's as if the Jews themselves had failed to realize the implications and the facts of the Old Testament. Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Hosea 6:6, "I delight not in the sacrifice, but in loyalty." The Jews were having an impossible time on the external. And they couldn't do, and because of that, they couldn't do anything about the internal. In Psalm 24, you have this picture of, David paints you a picture of this struggle. David's writing this, and he pictures himself as a pilgrim, and he's going to a feast at Jerusalem. And his heart is thrilled as he approaches the great city. But as he approaches in all this, all the euphoria of the experience of feasting at Jerusalem, being in the temple, he's hit with this reality of who he is. Verse 1, Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." And then he asks a question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" So as he moves toward Jerusalem, as you go to Jerusalem, Jerusalem sits on a hill. So there's only one way to get to Jerusalem, and that's uphill. So you're ascending God's hill. He's asking, how am I going to be worthy to step into the presence of God, to be in his temple? Who is able to go in there? And he answers the question because he already knows the answer. Nobody who has kept the law of God, there is no one who has kept the law of God perfectly. Or somebody who has fulfilled all the ceremonial requirements of the Old Testament. But in verse 4, he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing." That's the beatitude that we're talking about today in the Old Testament. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's justification, the granting of divine righteousness to the sinner. You receive righteousness, you receive this blessing, and his hands are clean, he's given a pure heart. So who sees God? Those who have been given his righteousness and been cleansed on the inside. I think Isaiah saw the same reality. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear." God is a saving God, and God is willing to save. The problem is never God. Verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." And then Isaiah goes on to talk about all these sins that follow in starting verse 3. But if you go down to verse 12, or beginning in verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Verse 16, and when he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. He's talking about God doing this. God saw the condition of the sinner, the ordeal that you go through, and God saw that there was no man who could deliver the sinner. So God armed himself with salvation so he could come and save us. Verse 20 says, a redeemer will come to Zion. That redeemer is God himself. He will come to those who turn from transgression. Isaiah saw the issue. What was required was repentance. What was required was this righteousness that doesn't come from us. It comes from God himself. And apart from that, no man can see God. The prophet Ezekiel wrote it this way, Ezekiel 36:25. This is God speaking. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. So God washes your heart. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will go even beyond that. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's a promise of the new covenant, the regeneration that comes in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. That's the new birth. That's a transformation. So what's really involved in being pure of heart? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, let's talk about the heart first. What is the heart? It's a muscle. So you think of it physiologically, but we see it as more than that. We talk about loving someone with all of our heart. That's kind of a strange thing to say, because we never say, I love you with all of my liver. I love you with my kidneys, my thyroid or spleen or whatever other organ. But we've kind of landed on this idea of the heart, and we got it from the Hebrews. The idea that the heart is the source of life. It's the center of our being. Which says a lot, because as long as the heart's beating, you're alive. But as soon as it stops, then you're nothing. It's a symbol. The heart is a symbol of our inner person. As we think in our heart, the Bible says, so are we. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's the best Old Testament definition of the heart. The heart is that part of us from which all the issues of life arise. Doing the will of God from the heart, that's from the inner person, the inner being. The bad ideas we have, they come from the heart, the desires that we have to have stuff or to, you know, greed or whatever it is. The heart is a source of all of the best and the worst of us, because the heart is really the inside person. The heart, therefore, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah said, who can possibly know it? In Genesis, God says, every imagination of the thought, this is in Genesis 6, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were continually evil. So the heart is what thinks and what feels. The heart is our person, our inner person. So what the Lord is saying in this beatitude is, before you ever see me, there has to be a substantial change at the center of your existence. Because it's not all about religion. Religion is the pews and the stained glass and the outward expressions of our faith. But it's all about a dramatic change on the inside, on the inner person. The Jews were missing this completely. So what about the word pure? What's pure talking about? In the Greek, it's the word katharos. In our culture, purity is kind of this, can be kind of this vague thing. And even purity can even be, it can be oppressive too. in the 90s and into the 2000s, there was a what they called the purity culture, and we got our kids purity rings, and we made a big deal out of searching out every sin that was possibly in their lives, and so they could be pure. And it became this oppressive thing. And if you go back and you talk to people who are adults now and married and have their own kids, and they talk about that time that they went through in the 90s and all, it just freaked them out, and it caused a lot of problems later on in life. So we can, it's not that we overdo the idea of purity, but we can overdo the idea of how we present that to our kids. Sometimes, and it leads to this, we think of purity as some kind of puritanical, outmoded, or narrow-minded, restrictive kind of life. But if you think about it, if it was all purity, you would be the most bland and most uninteresting person on the face of the earth. And who would want that person around? But think about it, you'd be so intimidating and so dull and so uninteresting, people would avoid you. One poet in America years ago said, "Wouldn't somebody give me some advice on how to be naughty and just a little bit nice?" The word translated as pure in this passage means to cleanse from filth and impurity. It means in a moral sense to be free from the defilement of sin. So what we're talking about here is people who have been cleansed. And that's exactly what salvation does, doesn't it? What God is looking for, he's looking for people who have had their hearts changed, who have had the core of their nature regenerated because they've been washed. Jeremiah 32, God says, "I'll give them one heart and they'll fear me forever." That's what God is after, pure hearts. Jesus preached that a man needed to have a single heart, a pure heart, in the same sermon, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In other words, you can't serve God and something else. Singleness of heart was what he had in mind. And this is all, you see this all through the New Testament. Let's ask another question. When we talk about purity in the heart, what are we really talking about? How many kinds of purity are there? Did you realize there are different kinds of purity? First, let's call the first one a primitive purity. Primitive purity, theologians might use that to express the purity which is in God originally. In other words, it's that purity that is essential to the nature of God, as light is to the sun and wet is to water. It's not something that mankind has. We don't have primitive purity. We have primitive impurity. But primitive purity refers to the purity which is in God originally. Second, there's created purity. Created purity would be that purity which God places in his creature, and certainly did in the angels and Adam and Eve. And we participate in none of that either. Because we who have been born of Adam, we fall under original sin. So we're already in an impure state. Third, there's what you would call ultimate purity. This is a purity which belongs to saints in glorification. One day you'll be judged and you'll be admitted into the kingdom of heaven, and that's when you have ultimate purity. When we will in fact be like Christ, we'll be conformed to his image, and we'll share his holiness. Fourth, there's imputed purity. This is purity granted to every believer at the point of their salvation. This is what we mean by the imputed righteousness or justification, where God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer. We become the righteous of God in Christ. Paul, Philippians 3, says, "I don't have righteousness of my own, but that which is of God, given to me through faith in Christ." Now, to see God doesn't require primitive purity, or none of us would ever see God, for we were born in sin. It doesn't require created purity because we were born of Adam after the fall. It doesn't require ultimate and perfect purity, perfect purity personally, that equals that of Christ, because we can't attain that. But it does require imputed purity by faith in Christ and God granting us that purity. Then there's another kind of purity, and that's what you call regenerational purity. That's the purity that's worked inside of us. It's worked inside of us through this new birth. It shows up in the things you want after you're saved are different than the things you wanted before. The longer you're a Christian, the more your longings are for what God wants. So we've been given purity imputed to us in justification. We've been given the purity imparted to us in regeneration. And we await that purity which will become essential to us in glorification. In the meantime, we work on another kind of purity. This is practical purity. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We separate ourselves from sin as we try to live out a practical purity in our lives. Question 4, what is the promise attached to purity? So the pure in heart addressed and leads me to the fourth question. First question was, what is the context of the words? Second, what do they mean? What is purity? Is the third. Fourth, what is the promise attached to the purity? And the answer is, they shall see God. Now, you've got to grasp what a frightening thing that was for the original audience to be in the presence of God. There were only a few in the Old Testament who saw God and lived, and even they didn't see all of God. 2, 3 maybe, Jeremiah, Moses, Isaiah. But to see God was a life-threatening and deadly event. At that time, even to see just a human king was a deadly thing. Holy cow. I got stuff on my screen. I don't know what it is. Sorry. You and I, we see God through the revelation of Scripture. And someday we'll see the blazing glory of the light of God in eternal splendor. Someday we'll see Jesus face to face in his glorified form. But until that time, we see him through the eye of faith. We see God in history. We see him in our circumstances. We see God most clearly in revelation and Scripture. The verb here is used figuratively. Seeing God is the sense of knowing God, of being aware of his presence and his power in our lives. When the disciples said to Jesus, "Show us the Father," he answered them by saying, "Have I been so long with you and you still don't know?" In other words, you've been seeing the Father by me doing my works, by me living with you, purifying the heart, working on our practical purity, cleanses the vision of the soul so that we can see God more clearly. Someday you'll see him face to face in all of his glory. So just in closing, what are the signs of a pure heart? I've only got about 20 more minutes to go, so. What are the signs of a pure heart? 1, integrity and sincerity. 1, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, there's this real longing for righteousness, a real love for Christ and for God. 2, a hunger for greater purity. If you have a pure heart, it is dissatisfied with present sin, because it's against the grain of your new nature. 3, a hatred of sin. Psalm 119:104, the psalmist says, "I hate every false way." 4, a love for others who know the Lord, and a love for other believers. Love out of a pure heart. And I think just one other, being preoccupied with God. I don't think I have that one up there. That's the 5th one. Being preoccupied with God. Living in absolute awe of God. living a worshiping life, longing for his will to be fulfilled and for his glory to come. So it's not hard to define the indications of a pure heart: integrity and sincerity, hunger for greater purity, a hatred of sin, a love for other believers, and a preoccupation with God's glory and God's honor. This is what it is to be pure in heart. These are the only ones who will see God. So next week, or not, 3 weeks from now, this leads us to the next one, which is peacemakers. Because we know what God does in our lives, and we can bring that to others. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, I think it is so easy for us to talk about pure thoughts and doing the right thing. But to truly be pure in heart requires a complete uprooting and destruction of our old lives to build the new one. Ezekiel says, you'll take our heart of stone that doesn't care about others, doesn't care about what you care about, and give us a heart of flesh that mourns over what you mourn for and loves what you love. And Lord, I know there are plenty of us at different times, I do it myself, where we resist those things. We resist being pure in heart because it is hard. Because it causes us to make choices that aren't, we don't see them in our best interest, really, because we want certain things. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to be able to move past that and to seek to show others you living through us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.